Was it last week? Yeah, last week. Today we're going to be looking at John chapter 16, a passage that I preached for the Chinese church this morning, because I'm going through John with them. So we're going to look at that this evening. And then Robert's been asking me what we're going to do for the rest of 5 o'clock gospel until June, and I don't know yet. And Celeste thought, well, maybe we could like do a thing where people submit questions or topics. So maybe we'll do that. I'll send out an email. Tell me what you think if you think that might be a good idea. I'm not sure. I don't want us to play stump the chump, but you know, they could be given an advance kind of thing. But we'll see what we'll be doing for the last month or so. But tonight, let's look together. We're going to focus on really John 16 verses 4 through 11. But let's just begin at verse 1 of chapter 16 and read through verse 15. So John 16, 1 through 15. Jesus said, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Let's ask God to help us as we hear his word. Let's pray. Great God, we do praise you and thank you, just as we did this morning. We thank you tonight for the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Spirit that delivered these words that we just read through the Apostle John, and the work of the Spirit that enables us to understand and accept these things. The work of the Spirit that glorifies Jesus, declaring to us all that we need for life and godliness, declaring to us the great and wonderful grace that you've given us in Jesus. And we ask, Lord, that these words would not simply be things that we ponder and even wrestle with and work hard to understand, but even above and beyond that, as we always pray, we ask that you would change us by these words. Grow us in knowledge, and we beg that you would grow us in faith and obedience through this. For we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. So this passage, we're going to notice, it corresponds a lot to what we talked about this morning from 1 Corinthians and the work of the Spirit. And what we have going on here in John 16, it's part of what we call the farewell discourse, where Jesus is preparing his disciples for his his departure. He's just about to lay down his life on the cross, be resurrected, and then 40 days later, be glorified, be brought to the right hand of God. And he's preparing his disciples for those events, telling them a lot of, in many ways, a lot of hard things for them to hear. As he said, sorrow is filling your heart. Because one of the things he has to tell them is hard days are coming. People are going to kill you, and they're going to think they're doing service to God. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be hated when I leave you. Now, we have to remember how much this clashed with what the disciples expected Messiah to bring. When we read in the Old Testament, as we read in Micah, we noted that a lot of the prophecies had to do with the restoration of Israel, and these prophecies were given in the language of the Old Testament. And so, very often the prophets would announce things that would happen to Israel that become true not only for Israel but for the church. And the prophets would announce these things in such a way that you couldn't, from their perspective, see the three-dimensional aspect of it. And what I mean is this. The prophets would announce that when the Messiah comes, he would bring about a new heavens and a new earth. He would restore all things. Paradise would be secured. But what the perspective of the prophets didn't see is that Messiah would do that in two stages. So the analogy is often used that from the prophet's perspective, you're looking ahead to the work that's going to come, but it's like looking at a mountain range from a distance. And you see all the peaks and the mountains, but then it's only as you get closer do you realize, oh, wait a minute, these are separated. I'm on this one mountain, but what I thought was right next to it is actually further ahead. And so the Messiah comes, and as it turns out, and does his great work, but in different stages. The disciples didn't perceive this at first. And they thought, when Jesus comes, and he announces himself as king, okay, you're king, let's get on with it, let's have the Romans defeated, Israel restored, paradise here and now. Let's do this. And then suddenly, this Jesus, who they thought was the Messiah, is talking about leaving and then being killed. This is like, what's happening? You were supposed to bring heaven right here on earth. What's going on? This is bad news. And Jesus says, no, actually, it's good news. It's actually good news that I'm leaving you. And actually, as we'll see, in a way, I am bringing heaven to earth. So let's look tonight at why the departure of Jesus is good news for the disciples and for us, because we live in this same time, Christ having ascended before his second coming. So what's good news about the fact that Christ is no longer with us? Well, as he says, as he points out here in John 16, it's good news because his departure means he's going to send the Spirit. His departure means he's going to send the Spirit. Verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. The Advocate, the Helper, the Advocate, the Spirit will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. If I go, I will send him to you. You can't get the Spirit unless I leave. But my leaving means I'm going to send him to you. Now, why is that the case? Why does Jesus have to leave in order to send the Spirit? Because Christ isn't just leaving to sort of take a break. Christ isn't just a leaving to go, you know, to go back home to the Father, to touch base and visit with him. And it's not that he forgot the Spirit and, oh, guys, I got to go get the Spirit. So I've got to leave to get him because I just forgot to bring him. No, he has to leave to get the Spirit Because his leaving is really another way of Jesus talking about him finishing his earthly mission, him accomplishing all the work that he came to do. His departure is a departure to glory. His departure is a departure back to the Father, as we're going to read, as you would read in chapter 17, a departure because of the fact that he's completed all the work that God sent him to do for our salvation. So the reason Jesus has to leave in order to send the Spirit is because Jesus has to earn the Spirit for us. We don't have a natural right to the Spirit. The only visitation of the Spirit that we have a natural right to, so-called, is the Spirit coming in judgment against us. Not as the helper, but as the Spirit of the day, an Old Testament phrase, meaning the Spirit of judgment. The Spirit that wiped out Pharaoh's armies. The Spirit that went through before he wiped out Pharaoh's armies as the angel of death. Right? That's the Spirit we have a right to. We do not have the right to the Spirit as advocate, as helper, as a blessing, apart from the finished work of Christ and him securing that for us. So Jesus is saying, look, it's good news, it's gospel that I'm leaving you. Because my leaving you is my exaltation to the right hand of God as your representative. As the man, the second Adam, who has done everything needed to secure heaven for you. That's where I'm going. And so I'm going to go to heaven, and I'm going to secure the Spirit, and I'm going to pour the Spirit out down upon you. And this is made clear by Peter in his explanation in Acts 2 of what's happening when the Spirit is poured out at Pentecost. Now, let me just read a couple verses from there. You can turn with me, if you'd like, to Acts chapter 2. And this is when this promise of the Spirit is being fulfilled. And Peter preaches this sermon announcing Jesus as the fulfillment of all Old Testament promises of salvation, declaring that with the coming of the Spirit, the prophecy of Joel and the sending of the Spirit is complete. And he talks about the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And then he says this in verse 33. Well, let's begin at verse 32, because it points us to the resurrection. And well, we just sang about that. And the ascension is the continuing on of it. Verse 32 of Acts 2. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Know what he says. Jesus was crucified as a Savior, but the one that was crucified was raised up, and then having been exalted to the right hand of God, he first received the Spirit from the Father. And only after he received the Spirit from the Father did he pour it out upon the church. Christ was raised up as the successful Savior. He obeyed God for us. He paid the penalty for our sins. He secured heaven, and he was raised up as the successful one who earned the Spirit. And so he's given the Spirit because he earned it for his people. He pours out that Spirit. The Spirit does not just come. It only comes by the work of Christ. That's why it's good news for Christ to depart, because he departs through the cross and the resurrection and the exaltation as our representative. And so we get the Spirit. Now let's further think about the benefit of that, what that means for us. It's good news because it's a blessing that Christ has secured, not something we deserve, something he graciously secured for it. But What's the nature of that blessing? What's the nature of this helper? Well, think back to the Old Testament, and in general, you think about things that occur by the Spirit in the Old Testament. It's not hard to understand that it's very much connected to salvation. We can get off track sometimes in thinking about the Spirit and thinking of the Spirit as sort of an addition, a sort of side, partial benefit of salvation, but sort of loosely connected. And some people really like thinking about the Spirit and these things called spiritual gifts, which we as Presbyterians don't seem to know a lot about, apparently. But we don't really always understand salvation and connection with the Spirit, and the Spirit in connection with salvation, and that sort of thing. Now, actually, as Presbyterians, we have a very worked out theology about this, and this is what I'm getting to. But I'm just saying, if we don't think about it carefully, we can just not connect the two. But think about the Old Testament. All the stuff that's happening with the Spirit. Just think, for example, of Samson. And you think, okay, Samson repeatedly did some amazing things that worked salvation for Israel. And the way he did this was actually not by just having long hair. That was part of the vow. It was so when it was cut, he was left weak. But why, when his hair was cut, was he left weak? Why, when the Nazirite vow was interrupted, was he left weak? Because the Spirit left him. And when you read in the book of Judges about Samson, you read that it's when the Spirit rushed upon him that he did these great things. The Spirit rushes upon him and he kills the bad guys. The Spirit rushes upon him and he rescues Israel. He was a mixed bag, this Samson. He was not the Christ to come. So he did some stuff that's like, wow, we don't know where to put that. But all the good that Samson did, all the strength that he had, all the salvation associated with Samson was not due to Samson himself. It was the Spirit showing up. And when the Spirit shows up, the glory and power and saving blessing of God is present. And when we come to the New Testament, that's exactly what we discover, is that the Spirit means salvation. In fact, we should think of the Spirit as the reality of heaven already given to us, present with us now. The reality of heaven already present with us. So, in other words, the disciples are thinking when Messiah comes, he's going to bring heaven. And does that happen? Well, yes and no. Not in fullness. But Jesus does not leave and then leave us, amazingly, does not leave us heavenless. Because when he pours out the Spirit, he is pouring out the reality of heaven into us, such that we are connected to Jesus in glory, and glory is already residing within us and changing us and characterizing us. So if you are in Christ, you are not merely earthly. And you are not simply one who has heavenly citizenship. The reality of that citizenship is not just legal. It's dynamic and actual within you by the Spirit. So remember what Paul says in he says this in 2 Corinthians, he says this in Ephesians 1. Let me just read from Ephesians 1 what he says about this, the Spirit in connection with heaven. He says, in him, in Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee or down payment of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. The Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance. And our inheritance, of course, is glory with Christ. It's heaven itself. So the Spirit is given as a piece of heaven within us. Now, that should, in general, excite us, give us great reason for joy in Christ. It should make us realize the benefit of Christ having departed, meaning Christ's exaltation to heaven, because it's there where He got the Spirit and gave it to us. That's why, even though we are away from Christ in one way, He has not left us as orphans. He has not actually abandoned us, because He's given us His Spirit. It should encourage us with the reality that we are already people of glory. Now, we want to be careful with that, don't we? We never want to make the mistake of thinking too much has happened. Okay, you never want to fall into the mistake of thinking that being a Christian means I've already arrived. Job done. I'm perfect now. I don't sin any longer. How could I sin? Everything is just perfect. No, this life is a life of suffering. Remember what Jesus had just said the disciples will experience. They're going to be put to death, and people are going to be glad to get that job. Right? They're going to be suffering. It's going to be really, really stinking rough at times. Horrible at times. We never want to think that this life is supposed to be glory. That's what's called an over-realized eschatology. An over-realized eschatology. But, at the same time, equally dangerous is the mistake of thinking too little has happened. Is the mistake of thinking we're still left in our sins. We're still powerless. We're still in bondage to this world. That the reality of glory isn't actually present and real within us, because it absolutely is. And we can totter back and forth. The Christian life, really, the Christian life is actually, I think, a lot of it is a balancing act. Have you noticed this yet? Has anyone noticed? Christian life, and I feel like in shepherding and in encouraging each other, the more we realize this, the more we just get a handle on this, the better. The Christian life is a life in tension. It's like this balancing act. On the one hand is the reality that this world is hard, that we are still in the flesh and still really struggle with sin. And as the Heidelberg Catechism says, we have made but a small, tiny beginning in our sanctification. If you face suffering, whatever the level of suffering, you should never, on one level, ever be shocked and think, how could this happen to me? I'm a Christian. Okay, now, that's not to say that things aren't going to come that are going to surprise us. But what I mean is, you should never think this isn't supposed to happen to God's children. We got to know this. Jesus has just said they'll kill you and be glad to do it. A lot of stuff is actually supposed to happen to God's children. Okay? We're going to struggle. We're going to suffer. But on the other hand, we never want to think that diminishes in any way the awesome reality of what is already ours and what is already true of us. We are those who have been, past tense, justified by God. In other words, the verdict of the judgment day has already been announced by the judge for those who are in Christ Jesus. We've already been, Romans 5:1, having been justified, past tense, we have currently peace with God forever. And on the judgment day, God is going to say, universe, guess what I did? Not what I'm deciding to do now, but he's going to say, here's what I did. I've justified this person. On the judgment day, it's going to be revealed to everyone, but it's already true of us right now. Verdict passed. It's already the case, as Jesus is indicating here, that glory and reality of heaven by the Spirit is within us and has changed us and is continuing to do that great radical change. So we should never be surprised when we fall into sin. We should never use it as an excuse.
Well, I couldn't help it. It's my master. What are you going to do?
It's neither.
Yeah, but it's both.
It's attention. But at the end of the day, what is the thrust of the message to us in the New Testament? There's plenty of, you know, look, you're going to struggle. You're going to struggle. You're going to suffer. And we've got to recognize. But at the end of the day, isn't it the case that what we find Jesus and the apostles really seeking to drive home to us is the awesome reality of what we do already have in Jesus? So Paul, for example, talks about, hey, we were beat down, but we weren't crushed. He writes to the Thessalonians and he says, you guys are worried because members of the church are dying. And you're thinking, how could this happen to Christians? Is this over? Is this it? The judgment was negative for them. He said, no, the resurrection's coming. And so we do not grieve as those without hope. We definitely grieve, but not as those without hope. And what he's telling his disciples here is, guys, bad stuff's going to happen, but it's really good news that I'm going, because that means the Spirit's coming. You're going to have him. You're going to have him. The spoils of my victory. All right, now, way too briefly, let's hit these next verses that where Jesus describes in part what the Spirit does for us and to us. And I'm going to hit this very briefly. It's connected to what we've been talking about, but before I do, let me just say that the following verses, when he says 8 through 10, where he says, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. They're very tricky to interpret regarding exactly what he means, because it's so compressed. Okay? And so what I'm about to relate to you is based on what he says in these verses, of course. But then also, because there's ambiguity in exactly what he means by it here, I'm going to be drawing on other things that the scriptures affirm. Okay? And remember, that's what we always do when we find a particular passage of scripture that's difficult to understand. Because there are a lot of them, taken by themselves, it's like, wait, what exactly is meant by this passage? It's not perfectly clear. We interpret those always by passages that are more clear. We never take a passage that is difficult to read and build a whole lot of theology just out of it. You're asking for trouble, or you're trying to start a cult when you do that. Okay? We take passages that are difficult to read and we compare it with other scripture. So I'm going to offer an interpretation of these verses. It might not have the exact nuance that I'm arguing for. And from other passages of scripture, you might be able to argue a different nuance, but at least what I'm saying, I can assure you, is biblical you know, writ large, even if, because I'm not so confident about this, even if it's not precisely what Christ was driving at here. I think it is, but I'm not gonna die on that. See what I'm saying? All right. Now with that clear, let's just briefly hit this. Part of the blessing of the Spirit to us, glory coming into us, is to manifest the success of Christ by bringing us to Jesus and keeping us in Jesus. Okay? The reality, here's what I'm saying. The reality of the Spirit's work within us, heaven at work within us, is about Jesus. Okay, you were thinking, oh, it's something along with Jesus. No, heaven is not about stuff along with Jesus. Heaven is about Jesus and what He's secured, but it's all what He's secured. And it's all going to be used and celebrated and engaged in and praised to Jesus. So we need to remember, in understanding 8 through 10, the verses that follow, where Jesus says, He will, verse 14, He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. The work of the Spirit always is to glorify Jesus. So, Jonathan Edwards used to say, and I don't quote Jonathan Edwards much, but this is like maybe the only time I've ever quoted Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards used to say, if you want to know where the Spirit is at work, listen for Jesus. Right? So often nowadays, people go, oh, the Spirit's over here. The Spirit is where people are just obsessed with the Spirit. And Jesus is saying, no, actually the Spirit is where people are going to be obsessed with Me. Not that we don't talk about the Spirit, but the Spirit doesn't desire center stage. The Spirit desires to deliver Jesus. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and give it to you. That helps us understand verses 8 through 10. He says, when the Spirit comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Think what He's saying there is the Spirit's going to come and convince people that don't believe in Me of their sin. The Spirit, in other words, is going to make sick people realize they're sick, so they look to the physician. Because convict not only means a judgment regarding them, but a convincing judgment. I think that's the way it's being used here. The Spirit comes to prove wrong, but to convince people that they're wrong regarding sin because they're not believing in Jesus. The greatest sin in the Gospel of John is not believing in Jesus. Why? Because that's the one that leaves you in your sin. So the Spirit comes and He does something that we don't like very much. He makes us realize we're sinners. And we talk to people, and as pastors, as elders, and we're talking to them about their salvation and what they believe and their confidence in Christ. Yeah, I know it. And they say that, I know I'm saved. But sometimes I wonder if I'm going to get to heaven because I'm really struggling with my sin. Do you ever kind of get that, right? I trust Jesus, but I wonder sometimes if I'm going to get to heaven because I really struggle with sin. The reality is that struggle is heaven at work within you already. It's affirmation that you're going to get to heaven Because it's affirmation that heaven's already got to you. If you're dead in your sin, you don't care about it. You're not struggling with it. It doesn't bug you. You're not convicted about it. We're driven to believe and to trust in Jesus as Savior because we know desperately that we need saving. Now, do not hear me to say that it doesn't mean we don't take that sin seriously. By struggling with our sin, I mean we're taking it seriously. We're recognizing it to be bad, a problem. We don't like it. But we find ourselves that it's our sin. That it's not just something we've accidentally fell upon. You know, stumbling is a weird word to regard sin. We use that a lot. I stumbled into sin. Because it has to do with the analogy of falling and stuff. But there's another way that's just not accurate. I mean, we take our foot and we slam it against the door on purpose. We stumble as an act of will, in other words. And we realize this. And then we say, my goodness. That's the reality of the Spirit at work within us. And it should lead us to trust Christ more. It's a blessing when we're convicted of our sin. It's a blessing. He says, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. And I think Jesus is saying the Spirit convicts them regarding their sin. The Spirit convicts them regarding their so-called righteousness. Okay? I think that's what's going on. If he's saying the Spirit convicts them about what real righteousness is, it amounts to the same thing. Okay? It's convicting them regarding the truth about righteousness. And Jesus says, because I go to the Father, the Spirit's going to convict them about what real righteousness is because I go to the Father. And he can mean two things there. He could mean, I've been showing you what real righteousness is on earth. And I've been preaching against sin. I've been denouncing the Pharisees as falsely righteous, right? And I've been embodying real righteousness. He's the only one that ever did that. So this, I'm going to go to the Father. The Spirit now is going to do that job. But again, it's in connection with Jesus Christ. And so what I think is going on here is very much related to convicting the world for sin. Convicting the world of righteousness. In other words, where true righteousness is found. It's found in Jesus, not in us. So the bad news is, so to speak, the bad news in the sense of the hard news to hear, is you're sinful and wicked. Not only that, even the best you do, your so-called righteousness, is filthy rags. But the good news of that is the one who has ascended to the Father did so because he was righteous. And he was righteous for all who trust in him. You can have his righteousness. Look to Jesus and be righteous in the eyes of God. Look to Jesus and have his power making you more righteous. Again, exalting the great work of Jesus for us. And then lastly, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The Spirit comes and convicts the world regarding its judgment about Jesus. Now you think, that's a bit specific though. How do I connect with that? I wasn't in the crowd, crucify him, crucify him. But of course, on another level, we all actually were. The judgment of the world has been the exact same judgment ever since Adam and Eve first made a moral judgment, bad moral judgment. The judgment of the world is, God, you're wrong. Satan, you're right. We side with the devil. And the Holy Spirit comes, and that's what happened on the cross, right? Crucify him is a statement of God, you're wrong. We side with Satan. What's better for us is to eat the fruit. What's better for us is that this man should die. And every time we sin, that's what we're doing. And Jesus says, the Spirit will come and convince the world that its judgment, that judgment is false. Why will it do that? Because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, here comes the great beauty of the gospel. Think about what Jesus is saying. The ruler, I'm proving your judgment about me that sent me to the cross is wrong. The judgment, crucify him. The Spirit is going to convince people that that's wrong. Why? Because the ruler of this world is judged. What do those two have to do with each other? They're one and the same event. When they said, crucify him, and he was nailed and left to die on the tree, what happened? Satan was defeated. He was judged. Colossians, remember? When our sin was nailed to the cross, the list of allegations against us. By that, God put to shame the rulers and the principalities of the world. That's how Satan was judged and proved wrong. No, you don't win. Amazingly, because in wickedness we said, what's good for us is the fruit. What's good for us is that this man should die. And in actuality, that's exactly what was good for us. Not in the way we think at all. Not in the way Satan intended. But in the amazing grace of God, that defeat is our victory because we were siding with Satan. And by Christ being put to death, the guilt of that decision that we continue to make is done away with. And we're released from it. And the curtain veil is split in two. And the glory of God, we're given access into the very holy of holies. Heaven is ours. So the Spirit comes and he brings conviction about the significance of Christ's work. That the judgment against our sin has been rendered. And by that, our false judgment of sin is removed. And Satan is defeated. And we are left to say, yes, Jesus. You are the Christ. You are the only one that has the words of life. We believe because the Spirit has changed us. So, as we're walking that line and we feel that tension, remember that the victory that Jesus won in the resurrection and the exaltation is a reality in our hearts when we're convicted about sin, when we're rejoicing in the righteousness of Christ and in the reality that Christ being judged for us has freed us from judgment. That's heaven at work within us. And we should, in the midst of sorrow and difficulty, we should be so thankful for that and give praise and honor to God.